Please be seated. Between the words that are spoken and the words that are heard, may the Spirit of God be always present. Amen. Do we have any Arnold Schwarzenegger fans in this morning? One fan. Outstanding. It's going to be a long sermon for some of you. Okay. All right. Do you remember in 1984, there was the Terminator movie starring Arnold Schwarzenegger? It had the famous scene where the menacing and robotic character says, "I'll be back." And you knew that indeed he would be back, and it would be much sooner than you wanted, and that you really wished he wasn't. He really wished he wasn't. So sitting on the edge of my seat, watching it for the first time as like an 11, 12-year-old at a friend's house, we absolutely should not have been watching it. I remember being absolutely paralyzed with fear as Arnold Schwarzenegger traveled time and wreaked havoc, and I did not sleep at all. So the difference between a time-traveling robot and Jesus, there's only one. The difference is that he came straight back, and the disciples also thought that Jesus would be back when he said, I'm gonna return. They thought, okay, it's kind of soonish in kind of like a Terminator kind of way. So they were ready. They were sort of staying awake. We see that in all of Paul's letters. And we can tell, based on the writings of the time, both from Matthew and all these beautiful apocalyptic passages that we're currently enjoying, and from Paul's letters, even the one today, that this was a widely held belief. People really did think that he was going to return sort of ASAP. He was just sort of popping to get the rooms ready, and then it was all going to be great. So the letter to the Thessalonians then says, stay awake, remain alert. They know he's coming back and that it's imminent. And as theology has progressed, we've begun to think, well, is Jesus returning in every moment that we have in each of us as we interact? But then we get to today's gospel, beautifully read by Ron there. I appreciated the cadence of your voice on the gospel of Christ at the end of that. That really built the tension. So thank you for that. So the parable of the tenants. A lot of people don't like this parable. I don't like this parable. Coming back from 2 weeks away, I thought, oh, I should have really booked this differently so Fawn could have had this. Here we are. Here we are. Again, it indicates that the master returns, but notice it specifically says, after a long time. The master returned after a long time. This is one of the few instances where we hear that. And master is a word often used for Jesus. So we're meant to associate this with Jesus's return, even though we have to remember it's just a parable. It's not a projection of what it's actually going to be like necessarily. I mean, who knows? So it was not unusual at the time for wealthy landowners to entrust belongings or money or slaves or overseeing of affairs to other slaves while they were absent. And in this case, we hear that each is giving a sum according to their ability. So we've all been in workplaces where there's someone who's really good at the job and then someone who's not quite as great, and you know, you see people get promoted as such, right? So the one who hid the talent in the ground gets thrown into the outer darkness, and there's this awful line, to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have in abundance, but for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And we're left standing here wondering, where is the good news in this? This is literally the worst thing I've ever heard. From a social justice standpoint, this seems completely wrong. Why would the master, in this case we're meant to think Jesus, why would Jesus take from the have-nots and give more to those who have plenty? It makes no sense. It's like a reversed Robin Hood. And I think this is kind of a flag marker in the text for us, because as we know, Jesus was constantly turning things on their heads. And usually when he did that, he was trying to say something bigger. His point was usually outside of sort of the literal translation. So in Matthew's gospel, we've heard these parables about someone going away and returning and the need to be ready, right? So we had the bridesmaids with the oil lamps, and now we have the slaves and the talents, and I think we've got another one to look forward to next week. And a talent wasn't sort of like when we say time, talent, treasure when we're doing stewardship. A talent was a weight of money. So the one who got five talents got about 20 years' wages to oversee. So we're talking about a ton of cash, like a lottery win to be overseeing. And it's more than any of the disciples listening would have been able to imagine. I don't know if you remember earlier in Matthew, I know you all do because I know you've all memorized the text while I've been away. Peter says, "Look, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus turns around to him and says, "Everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So then they hear what he says today and they're like, "What is going on here?" Like, and Jesus is like, "Listen, I'm trying to make a bigger point." Jesus is saying, I think, that what he is giving them, the good news, his preaching, his teaching, his very way of life, is more valuable than any cash sum they could imagine. And if we look again at the story, we see, contrary to the final slave's words, the master is in fact very generous. But it's not about money, right? Like it's not the prosperity gospel that you sometimes hear from televangelists. That basically says, apply yourself, what you have is yours, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, the harder you work, the more God loves you. No, it's not that at all. That is a real twisting of this. Look again. The master gives each of the slaves a sum according to their ability. Now, we could rephrase this to say, the master gave each of them a teaching according to what they could understand or what they needed or what they could cope with at that time. And when he returned a long time later, he wanted to see what they had done with what he taught them. The first two multiplied their talents. If we thought about this on the basis of the good news they received, they spread the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and it grew in their lives. The third, however, heard the teaching, and instead of taking it and letting it shine, buried it in darkness, like when Jesus says, no one takes a lamp and puts it under a bushel. No, it gets hung on a lampstand so that it will give light to the whole house. But this person takes this goodness that they've received, and they bury it away in the darkness. They separate themselves from it. Then, when the master returns, the slave judges the master, saying, I knew you were a harsh man. But nothing in the actions of the master before they leave, the generosity, the trust, suggests that they are harsh. There is literally nothing in the text about that. The slave returns the talent, having done nothing with it. So the return, if the return of the master is meant to be end times, which this kind of stack of four parables that we have going in Matthew right now is sort of all reflections on that and teachings on that. If it's end times when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, all the slave had done with the time they were given was put distance between themselves and God, distance between themselves and God's teaching, distance between themselves and the gift that Jesus offers. They chose darkness over light, and that's a theme we're really familiar with. Therefore, they find themselves in the end in the darkness, away from God. I was asked at a Sunday school very publicly when I was doing my training, how many people are in hell, by a child who was about like 5 years old. And I remember feeling, you know that feeling when you know that you've gone really red, especially your neck? It's like sometimes, you know, if you drink too much red wine and it's just like poof, and I felt like sort of a blistering bullfrog. And I remembered a poem that Father Kevin had read about called The Judas Tree, and I commend it to you to look it up. And it's basically Jesus, when he goes down to the dead, goes to rescue Judas from the tree. And I remember thinking when I heard this poem that if there is a hell, it's empty except for the people who desperately wanted to be there. Because God is redeeming all things, all creation, all of us, all the time. The master comes, the slave has chosen darkness over light, and it would be like a talented doctor arriving at the scene of an accident and choosing to do nothing. Being given a gift and doing nothing with it, just burying it away. Maybe because you're afraid. Maybe because, well, who knows why. But think about it. In a sense, the master already possesses all of the talents. Okay, so think of the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about it. Jesus, God incarnate, already has everything in his hands. But he invites us for a share in it. He invites us into his joy. We are constantly being invited into this presence of God through Jesus. And in doing so, we accept the call of our baptism, agreeing to continue in the apostles' teaching and the celebration of the Eucharist as we do here every Sunday. We promise to persevere in resisting evil, and when we fall down, to return to Christ. We say that we will affirm by word and example the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the spreading of this gift that we've been given, and not being afraid to invite people or to say, well, I'm doing this because I'm following Jesus, or I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. We say that we'll affirm by word and example the good news, that we will seek to serve Christ in all people in a non-judgmental way, not judging even those who might think themselves our masters. We also advocate for the justice and dignity of all human beings. And lastly, we affirm that we will strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and respect and sustain the renew the life of the earth. These are the baptismal promises that are made when you are baptized in the Anglican Church, and they're very similar across other denominations. All of these promises then could be summarized as taking the gift of the talents we are given, that is, the good news that is planted within us, to each of us, within our ability, with what we have in our tank to give, because God knows that, and multiplying them to glorify God and to spread the good news. And the real good news about this, we do see in Paul's letter, even though they did think he was coming back straight away, and even though we're still waiting, we see it right there in the letter to the Thessalonians this morning. We're not supposed to do this in isolation. Instead, we say at the end of our baptismal promises, I will, with God's help. And we do it encouraging each other and building each other up along the way. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, I know you already are. I know you already are. So today, we ask ourselves, in light of this apocalyptic, Terminator-esque gift from Matthew, what are we doing to keep these baptismal promises? And where do we need to ask once again for God's help? Because I tell you what, the Master is always listening. Amen.